Good morning. Pastor Don brings us the Lord's message this morning from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Help us to recognize the wonder and the importance it is to love you like we should. Pray that you just bless us and guide us, help us to accomplish this. We pray by the Spirit of God in your ministry to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My microphone is muted. Can you hear me back there?
Am I on now? Good. Can you hear me now? It's not Verizon. Anyway, now we did our commercial. I've always threatened to do that, put this thing on and not turn it on. And I can't get away with it. You notice that. I am not a friend of these kind of things. I really don't like them. I complain about them every Sunday when I put them on. I am sure not contributing, I don't think, to the spirituality of the people that sit back or that are by the board when I go in and put it on, but it just bugs me to no end to have to wear one of these things. I started out in the ministry 40-some years ago without a microphone, and I learned how to preach without a microphone. Now, I want you to know there's a world of difference preaching without a microphone and preaching with a microphone, because if you preach without a microphone, you learn to project. If I projected in here, drive you right out of this place. I'm not kidding. And so you have to learn not to project, which is difficult to do, and it just goes against my wrinkles. I don't like, I'm an old dog, and it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. Even though the last 30 years of my ministry, I've been preaching with a microphone. But anyway, I was thinking, this is really where this came from. I was thinking about things that we don't do enough as Christians. One of my pet peeves is there's a certain very famous commentator who, and by and large, I like very, very much. I don't want to cast aspersion. I won't even tell you who he is. But every time you come to a passage where he's going to comment on it and it says something about prayer, his answer, his first words on his page is, we don't pray enough. We ought to feel bad about not praying enough. We ought to do this and that. He never tells us. It isn't what it says. It says, just do it. A lot of times it just says, do it. It's like Paul in Colossians 5, pray without ceasing. Paul never says, you didn't pray enough. He says, you just need to do more of it. Pray without ceasing. The enough thing is a trap. You can think of a lot of things we don't do enough and some things we say we don't do enough that I'm not sure we can say that because there's no measures in the Bible for these kind of things. Like, I've had a lot of people over the years say to me, I'm not sure I'm saved because I don't know if I believe enough. And I always tell them, well, what does that look like? So what do you mean? Well, how much do you have to believe in order to be saved? You know, do you have to have a cup and a half of faith or three quarters of a cup of faith or one quarter of a cup of faith or, you know, well, what does the Bible say? Well, it says if you want to do miracles, all you got to have faith the size of mustard seed. It's the quality of faith, not the quantity. Do you really have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really believe in him? I hope you do. But that's not usually where we have a problem. We have things like, well, we don't pray enough. We don't evangelize enough. But you know, we never talk about this one, or very seldom do. But I think it's the leading problem that we don't do enough. We don't love him enough. That's what we're going to talk about. I was been haunted by this old hymn. It's a very redundant hymn. One of the things that always gets me is, you know, the newer hymns. There was a period of time in the 70s and 80s when people talked about the 7-11 hymns. You know, you have one phrase and you say it 7 times and then you repeat it 11 more times. Now, frankly, the reason that criticism was so nasty and so true was because usually in those hymns, what you repeated was the least important part of the hymn. So when anybody thought about the hymn, what they thought about was the most mundane part of the hymn. It wasn't the part that was significant. Well, and this is one when I talked to people about, or used to talk to people about it, they'd say to me, well, what about more love to thee, O Christ? I was just reading in the internet this morning when I was looking at some of the stuff, reviewing some of this, and somebody counted the number of times in this hymn. If you have all the verses, there are many verses to it. We have 3 in our hymnal, but there's like 6, I think. But they figured that Elizabeth Prentice, I think, is the lady who wrote it, that she said it 13 times in this hymn. And I said, you know, I would say to people when they say that to me, I say, yeah, it's repeated a lot of times, but you know, it's the most significant part of that hymn. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. It's my prayer on bended knee. It's my word when I go away. It's all it's about. It's what I want to do. So I was thinking I will read you some verses. I know that annoys some people, but if you don't like it, you can turn to the hymn. I think it's 363 or something like that in our hymn book. But here are a couple of the verses. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Second verse says this, once earthly joy I crave, sought peace and rest, now thee alone I seek, give me what is best. This is all my prayer, this all my prayer should be, more love to the Christ, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. I don't know about you, but I just read the words and they convict me. Do we have that kind of love for Christ? Is that something that cries out in our hearts? Is that where your heart is, that you want to love him more? I read the Psalms, and I read Psalms like Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook. You know, the old King James Version, pants for the water. So my heart pants after thee, O Lord. Yours? Do that? Maybe we don't love him like we ought to. Well, then if we're going to talk about that, we ought to figure out how we're supposed to love him and why we love him. And there's two parts to that. First thing, we got to figure out how we love him in the first place. And then we got to talk about how we can love him more. So that's what we're going to do. The first part of this is how did we come to love him in the first place? And that's in Luke chapter 7. Now, the reason it's such a long scripture reading, I appreciate your patience, is because it is, as Gary would remind us, it is narrative. And when you do narrative, you've got to get the whole paragraph to get what he's saying. This is an account. It is not a didactic passage, which would be a teaching passage. This says things succinctly. It says them in terms of a picture or a story or an account of what Jesus did or was or what he did. So how did we come to love him in the first place? The question is answered, I think, in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, this passage, it starts in verse 36, goes all the way through 50, verse 50. In our text, we read how Jesus was invited to Simon's house. He's Simon the Pharisee. And a woman known to as a sinner followed him there. Now, commentators always like to pause here and say, how in the world did she get in? And they talk about, well, sometimes when you had a special guest, which Simon the Pharisee probably didn't know Jesus from Adam, except that he was a famous teacher and taught in the synagogue, wanted to invite some guests in. There were others there. We'll find that out later in this text. And he's probably there, and she probably came with him because he had opened his house for people to come in. I have no idea, and I don't think it's important. It wasn't important to Luke because he doesn't tell us. She's just there. They're having a formal banquet. We know that because his feet are sticking out. Jesus' feet are sticking out. They were laying on couches, which means they figured everybody was right-handed back then, so they would, you know, you would lay on a couch and you would prop yourself up with your left hand like this, and you would eat with your right hand like this. Now, you didn't have forks and spoons and knives. You used your fingers. I love those things, man. I've had people in my church who came from cultures where they didn't have silverware. In fact, I knew one family that didn't own a piece of silverware, which is kind of cool because I would like to know how they cooked. But anyway, I never asked them. But they didn't have any silverware. You go to their house, you eat with bread, and you scoop it and stuff and eat it. And that was kind of neat, to eat with your fingers. When I was a kid, I used to like eating with my fingers. Then you get older, you know, and you're not supposed to be so crude. But it's kind of neat. But anyway, that's what they did. So there they are, they're eating this, and that's where we pick this up. And then something happens. And behold, and I love this, behold means look at this. So look at this, put it in your mind's eye. A woman in the city who was a sinner, in other words, everybody knew what she was, and she was probably a prostitute, or at least a loose, with loose morals, a lady that didn't have a great reputation. She's there, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table, laid on the couch at the table, in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe his feet with her hair of her head. And then she kissed him, his feet, and she anointed his feet with the perfume, the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee saw it, he said, oh, you know what? If he knew what she was, he wouldn't be happy with this. She's a sinner. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to make two points. One very important one, if you're a Bible student, is you'll find in the other three Gospels an account of a woman named Mary, who was Lazarus' sister and Martha's sister, who we read in all three Gospels, other than Luke, anointed Jesus' head with fragrant oil. With oil, she broke the alabaster box, remember, and poured it over his head. This is not the same account. Happens at a different time in the In the life of Jesus, as you go through it, this woman is a sinner. She's a sinner as in very well-known sinner. She's somebody who has loose morals. You never read that of Mary. The sister of Lazarus. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was a lady of integrity and of virtue, we see. And she did it, according to Jesus, Mary did it, to anoint him for burial. And he said, wherever the gospel is preached, they're going to hear about Mary. This is not the same lady. This is a different lady. So just because she uses the Bible, notice the differences. And there are a lot more of them, but they're there. And it's not the same account, so don't get that mixed up. Second thing I want to say is this. Notice the bigotry, the prejudice of Simon the Pharisee. He sees this and he says, this woman, you know, Jesus, who's this holy person, he wouldn't have anything to do with a sinner, would he? Well, I'm glad the answer to that question is yes. He would have something to do with sinners. Because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. If he would have nothing to do with sinners, we'd be in a real difficult situation. But he had something to do with sinners. He was going to talk about why she did what she did. But you see this, and this is happening inside of Simon's heart. Now, Simon, I'm sure, was certain no one could hear his thoughts. You know, we do that sometimes. We have our thoughts going on. You probably have a inner dialogue going on while I'm preaching. And I hope it's positive toward me. But anyway, we have dialogues, and we say, oh, that's wrong, or that's right, or whatever. And we have all these thoughts. And Simon had thoughts like that, and he was pretty sure nobody could hear them. Jesus could. I always think this is neat. He answered him. Must have been really disconcerting to be with somebody at dinner table who can read your thoughts, knows exactly what you're thinking. I'm glad you can't read my thoughts. Do you know that? I used an illustration once, and it's bugged me ever since I used it. I said, just think if I had an overhead projector here, and you could read my thoughts on the screen behind me. And I thought, boy, that's pretty scary. The more I thought about that, the scarier it got. So I thought, no, I don't want to do that. But I couldn't do it anyway. But, you know, that's what Jesus could do. He could read his thoughts, and he did. So immediately, Jesus responds to his thoughts. And we learn how we, all of us, came to love the Lord Jesus in the first place from this little mini parable that Jesus tells us in verses 40 to 43. And he starts out, Jesus answered, notice that word, and answered and said to him, to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, well, teacher, say it. So he did. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one who owed him 500 denarii and one who owed him 50. And when neither one could pay him, he forgave them both. So who loved him the most? Now, I want you to know that's not a small amount of money, neither one. One is 2 months' wages for somebody who really paid well, laborer's wage. And the other one is 2 years' wages. You know, now there you say, well, that's not quite exactly right. But see, they had 300-day years. They had a lunar calendar. And so if you figure out all the holy days and the holidays and the rest of that stuff off, the time that they couldn't work, you realize that's pretty close to that. So you think about what you make in 2 months, and you think about what you make in 2 years, and realize they owed that much money. That's no small amount. That's quite a bit of money. And these people had a debt they could not pay. But you know, this creditor said, well, I just forgive you. Now, I want you to know when you forgive something, it's a very good point. Whatever it is, and I don't care whether it's money or it's attitude or whatever else, somebody offends you and you forgive them, you bear the price of that. That creditor doesn't get a dime back of that money. Do you know that? He's out all that big sum of money from those two guys. That's what it cost him to forgive. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ far more than that. But he says there's these two creditors and he forgives both of them. One owes him a not relatively small, though a large amount, more than you pay. And one who owes him 10 times that amount. Now, which one's going to like him the best? Who's going to love him the most? And Simon says, well, I suppose the guy that he forgave the most. And Jesus said, you've said well. That's true. Now, that really talks about why we come to Christ. We come to Christ because we understand we have a debt we can't pay. We're sinners. I always think about another Simon, who is a great illustration of this. I've tried to find Bible illustrations of stuff I'm talking about here. But in Luke 5:8, which is where Jesus is preaching, and he's by the Sea of Galilee, and then he borrows Simon's boat. And they push out in the sea because everybody's pressing on him to hear the word of God. And he teaches for a while, then he says to Simon, "Now cast your nets out." He's going to pay honorarium on the pulpit, which was the boat. And Simon says, "Well, we've been fishing." I love this because you can just see him, you know. Simon's a little full of himself. "We've been fishing all night. And by the way, I'm a professional fisherman. I've been doing this all my life, and I know when to fish and how to fish and where to fish. And this isn't it." But he doesn't say that. That's all in his unspoken conversation that's going on. And he says, "Well, you know, we fished all night. We didn't catch a thing." And Jesus, "Well, just cast your nets out." So he says, "Nevertheless, I'll throw my nets out." So he threw his nets out. And then the boat starts sinking because they got so many fish in the net. And his partners, that's John and James, they come flying up in another boat, and they get all that fish, and they pull it all into land, all of that. And as soon as Peter sees that, he gets down at his feet in front of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, I'm an evil man. I'm a sinful man." I want you to know that all of us are Peter. When we come to him, that's probably the first thought we have is, "Lord, I don't have any right to ask anything from you. I'm a sinful man. But I'm going to do it because you asked me to come. So I'm going to do it." And we hope against hope that he's not going to send us away, that he's going to forgive us our sin. I wish I wouldn't hit my thing. I'm somewhere in here. I've got to find out where I'm at. Anyhow, he's going to forgive us for our sins, we hope. Like Peter, we really are sinful people, and the Lord ought to, by all rights, depart from us, but he does not. He loves us. We sometimes think like Simon the Pharisee, "Boy, I'm a sinner. He shouldn't have anything to do with me," but he does. He loves us. Same time, we fall at his feet, hoping against hope that he will not send us away, and we come to find forgiveness. And the more we recognize he forgave us, the more we love him. Because the Holy Spirit has made us acutely aware of our sin, we are like the man in the parable who has been forgiven the 500 denarii debt. We are the person that owes a debt we cannot pay. He forgave that debt we could not pay, a debt he did not owe. And so then we love him because he forgave us. This is what happened to the woman who was a sinner. She had been forgiven. Now, while Jesus can look at the heart, he presents to Simon the Pharisee, this bigoted Pharisee, "You know, there's reason to believe she was forgiven. There's evidence to show she was forgiven. And it shows in the fact she loves him a lot." She begins to kiss his feet. She cries over his feet. She wipes his feet with her hairs of her head. And then she anoints his feet with perfume. And that's an incredible thing. I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. It did this time, 44 to 47. "Therefore, I say to you," that "therefore" is an interesting word. One of my problems with Luke is Luke, who also wrote Acts, likes to use words that don't appear very often in other places. This "therefore" appears 9 times in the entire New Testament. Now, I did not go so far as to look up where, but I would wager that at least 8 of those 9 times it is in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, and probably in the book of Hebrews. Now, for you technical people, it's an improper preposition, which means it is an adjective used as a preposition. That's what that means. But I've never seen the word. I couldn't. It looks like grace with an N. So I think, well, it must be grace in the accusative. But it isn't. It's an adjective used as a pronoun, and it means on account of. So on account of this, I say to you, on account of this evidence, that's what he's saying, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, he's not talking about what she did means that he forgave her sins. What she did meant her sins were forgiven. That's very important to understand. He's not talking about work salvation here. I'm going to make that point again, but that's not what he's talking about. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. She didn't love a little, she loved a lot. That was a very embarrassing situation for her. And she went and did it because she wanted to show him how much she loved him, because she had come to faith in him. Now, I don't know that we can deduce all the aspects of her faith, but at least she understood enough to have her sins forgiven. We know that. Now, lest we fall into the error of thinking of its work salvation, he adds verse 50. Then he said to the woman, your faith has made you, has saved you. Go in peace. And she does. Now, I want to make one other point. The verse before that, he says, you know, your sins are forgiven. These guys about jump out of their skins, and people that are there with Simon the Pharisee. How can this man forgive sin? Do you understand why that is? Okay, we walk out of this church this morning, and you walk up for no reason at all, and you punch Pastor Jameson. He's not going to get mad at me, so I'm going to use him. Pastor Jameson in the face. And I walk up to you and say, I forgive you. And you would say to me, you're an idiot. How can you forget the Pastor Jameson can forgive me because it was against him I sinned. But I didn't sin against you. That's why they're having this problem. Who is this Jesus forgiving her sin? Well, see, he can forgive her sin because he's the Son of God and she sinned against God. Do you get that? That's very important. This was no small statement. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. When the Lord saves us, the Spirit of God working in our hearts, works in our hearts to cause us to love the Lord Jesus Christ in return. Now that's very clear. Let me give you some places where that shows up. People don't get that. I've had discussions with people over the years, and people close to me, people I love dearly in the Lord, and try to help them understand this. And they'll say, oh, no. You know, people can accept the Lord as Savior and really never change. Well, that's not true. The Bible never says that. Do you know that? Never once says that. What it does say is things like this. Now, let me point out a couple of places. For instance, these are just a couple of many places we could go to. The Apostle John in 1 John 4:19, very famous statement. We love because he first loved us. Now he's talking about, if you have an old King James, we love him because he first loved us. The him can be there or not there. It includes all love. We have love for one, and that's what he's talking about in that context. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ, not because they're particularly lovable, but because Christ loved us. Do you see how loving him changes everything? We experience that love because he loves us, we love others. Why? Because we love him more and more and more. And he wants us to love others. That's why. Now there's other of them. People who truly know the Lord Jesus as Savior, unsurprisingly, love him. And this love shows in their lives. The scriptures are really full of this, even though people don't pay attention to it. And I'll give you two more examples. Romans 8:28. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses of all time. And you know it. You can quote it. And we know. You always have a trouble because they translate it so differently in other places. This is really a good translation. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I know what that says. It's a wonderful verse. You should know it. You should memorize it. You should live it. And know that everything that comes into your life comes to because of the goodness of God, to work together for your particular good. Now, I want you to get the point of how Christians are described. Who does this go to? Well, this applies to believers. How are they described? Those who love God. You mean every one of them love God? Absolutely. I better not wander too far. I got to have communion today. But the Reformation people, the Reformers, they came up with a definition of saving faith. And they put it in three great Latin terms. I'm going to put it in English terms. First thing is assent. You got to believe and know. The first is knowledge. You got to know. You can't believe in Lord Jesus Christ if you've never heard about him. So you got to have knowledge. But it's more than knowledge. And assent is the second thing. It's believing. I got to believe what I know is true. That Jesus came, that he's the Son of God. He was born in Bethlehem. He died on a cross at Calvary. God put my sin upon him. And when I put my faith in him, he put his righteousness to my account. That I know. That's assent. That's believing. I believe that with all my heart. But then the last thing they try to say is, it's a hard word to put. The Latin word is fiducia, or if you like the English pronunciation of Latin, fiducia, faithfulness. And it talks about a couple of three things. First thing is if you know the Lord as Savior and you have saving faith, you will love him. It'll make a difference. That's there. It also means you continually love him and that love grows. There's a reality there and a relationship there. That's all in that term. That's why it's really hard to define that term. But that term is you know, people who really know the Lord, you can tell they know the Lord, can't you? I find that if they really know the Lord, you know they know it. And we say, well, they must be spiritual. They're growing in their relationship. People who really know the Lord, even if you can't see it the first place, I think of my teenagehood when I had a rebellious streak in me for a while and my mother kept saying, well, you need to get saved. Took me to every gospel presentation in the town of Grand Rapids. We went to several different churches so I could hear the gospel from some other evangelistic type thing. We went to so many evangelistic crusades, I got sick of going to them. My mother said, well, don't you want to get saved? I said, I am saved. And she never asked me how I knew that, but I'll tell you how I knew that. The Lord never quit picking on me. He never quit convicting me. He never quit trying to change me. Now, did it show in the first place? No. Was my mother warranted? Yes. But I think it shows now. I think it showed. It was funny. I was in my second church, and I asked my wife, my mother, when she came to visit us, I said, do you think I'm saved now? She said, well, I don't know. My mother was hard to convince. But anyway, I want you to know from every moment of the time I was running away from the Lord, fighting with the Lord, he was fighting with me. He wouldn't let go of me. And I'm thankful for that. So I'm telling you, even if you can't see it in other people, sometimes it's there and it's happening. And it makes a difference. That's what I'm saying. It does make a difference. Now, it can take time to show. There's a guy that we sing a hymn, this very famous guy. His name is Newton, John Newton. And he got saved. Then he became, you may not know this, but he got saved. And then he became a captain of a slave ship. And it was several years after that before he finally realized that what he was doing was sin and turned away from it. And then he hated slavery and became, somebody who was really strongly against slavery after that. But he would always talk about, well, it can take a long time to grow into things of the Lord. So I'm not talking about you've got to be able to see black and white. Because sometimes we can't. God sees the heart. Jesus sees the heart. But the point is you will love him, and it will show at some point. And it will show more and more the longer you walk with him. Second place. This is a negative example. Oh, I can think of tons of examples, but I won't give them all to you. If you want more, I'll talk to you later. 1 Corinthians 16:22. This is a negative one. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The word is anathema in the Old King James. And then he says, Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. It's kind of his closing of 1 Corinthians. But the point is, if you know the Lord, the thing will mark the Lord. And he's, you know, you look at that, that one's also aimed at us individually. We have to look at our own lives. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you better be concerned because you're probably accursed unless you turn to him. So that's the point part. That's the important part. Now let's talk about how we can love him more. Well, all right, how do we love him more? First, we need to understand that our relationship with the living God, it must be guarded and cultivated. You know, we do come to know him, but if we don't keep working at it, it soon becomes something that we don't think too much about. And sometimes the Lord has to send some really nasty stuff in our heart to wake us up in our lives so we can... You don't really want your life interrupted by a word from the Creator. I've had that several times in my life. Probably, well, the Lord thought I deserved it, so I guess I did. But boy, when he does that, he gets your attention. Gets it really well. You know, he's like the burning bush. When Moses saw the burning bush, he couldn't ignore it. And when stuff comes into your life because the Lord's getting your attention, and you got to listen to him for a while, don't mistake it. It's important you listen. But I was thinking, here's some points in that reference. Joshua 23:11, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. That was Joshua's advice to the Jewish people as he's thinking about fading from the scene. They need to make sure they love him. And then another Old Testament one, this is in Proverbs. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of your heart, out of it springs the issues of life. Solomon wrote that because we need to take care of our hearts. We need to watch our hearts. Again, there's a multitude of verses we could have gone to. Now I want to get back to the New Testament because I think we need to make a New Testament application here. Apostle John described the things that can keep us from Christ, that can help us keep us from growing. This passage has always meant a lot to me. We had a situation at Moody Bible Institutes when I was there. They were going to do a week of chapels taught by our people from the Bible faculty. And so they gave us a list of topics. And one was love. That was the only thing, love. And we all, I guess all of us, thought the same thing I did. I don't really want to hear about love. I want to hear about other things. So I don't remember what I picked. There were like 7 or 8 of those categories. And I picked one. And some, I don't know if it's the one we ended up having. We had worldliness. I don't know why we had worldliness. Must have been a bunch of people wanted to know more about it. Maybe it was me even. Don't remember. But yeah, we had worldliness. And so these professors for, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we had chapel every day. Do a message on worldliness. About Wednesday, we had a guy who did a message on 1 John 2:14b-17. Now, I don't know it was all of that, but that's my passage that I'm talking about here. And he said this. I'm gonna blow my punchline before I get to the reading the text, but you need to know this. He said, worldliness is an illicit love affair. I never forgot that. This is John. He's writing his letter. And in this letter, he talks about 3 groups of people. The old men in the faith. The babes in the faith. Those are the 2 we usually think about. And then he talks about the young men in the faith. That's why we pick it up in 14b. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Now watch this description. It really amazes you. He is strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You overcome Satan. Do, and then he says it to them. This is to them. These young guys that are growing in the faith, that are having spiritual victories and all the rest of that, you know what they are? They're at risk. That's why he writes this. And here's his command. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all, that's because love of God is exclusive. Love for your spouse is exclusive. Excludes everybody else in the world but your spouse. Now, it doesn't mean you hate all those people. They just don't love them the same way you love your spouse. You love God exclusively. You can't love anything else like you love God. He gets first place. So he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You can't love them both same times. You can't love some other person like your spouse at the same time you love your spouse. You're not loving your spouse if you do that. You can't love the Father and the world at the same time. It doesn't work. It's an illicit love affair. It really is. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof is in the old King James. But he who does the will of the Father, the will of God, abides forever. Now that's quite a statement. The world's passing away. Don't invest your life in what isn't going to last. Seems like Jesus said that in John 6, didn't he? Don't labor for the bread that perishes. Don't spend your life. Don't invest your life or your love or anything else in that which is passing away. Because the world's going away. Not only is the world going away, but all the stuff that's so attractive to you in the world is gone. It's going to go away. But he who does the will of God, he who really wants to please God, he who really loves God, he's going to abide forever. So where are you going to invest your life? That's the point. That's what he's saying to the young men of the faith. Now I'm going to say to you, if the young men of the faith who have all these spiritual victories and are growing like crazy and the rest of that, and they are prone to this failure, what about the rest of us? I think we would be really doing well if we were young men of the faith. But, you know, wherever we are on that spiritual scale, what about us? That's a real good question. But see, those things will tear us away from God. Those things will get right between. And it's not hard. You know how you know that happens? Look at your schedule. I'm retired. I have a lot more time than I used to have. And I think, boy, I can do all this stuff. No, I can't. You know, I get up in the morning, and the next thing you know, I'm going to bed at night. You know what I'm talking about? And just one thing after another, and then you go along, and all of a sudden you realize, I didn't have my devotions. Now, Kathy and I have our devotions together. That helps us have them. But, you know, I haven't had my devotions. I haven't spent time praying to God. And I was talking to Adam before we, Pastor Adam, before we began, and I said, you know, one of the things when I was talking about we don't pray enough, I said, you know, one of the things I find is every once in a while the Lord reminds me, nudges me, and says, you know, we haven't talked in a while. That's hard to take. Makes me want to cry. And it's true. Why? Because I decided not. No, because all this stuff in the world, even though I don't live for it, even though I love it, a lot of stuff I do I don't care to do, but we have to do it, so we do it, because we're supposed to do it. It's not evil. But, you know, if you don't carve out time to build that relationship with Jesus Christ, it ain't gonna happen. That's why he warns us. Because you know what else happens? If you feed your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not going to be so tempted to sin. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, you put on Christ like a garment every day. You spend time with him every day, thinking about all the blessings he gives you every day. And then, you know, don't make any provision to the flesh. You realize what leads to things. Cut it off right at the pass. Don't do it. It's easy to say, hard to do. But God's got to help you do that. I included part of 14 so you know what he's writing about. Demas. I think, you know, you think about great passages in the Bible that you want to thrill at, and I can list a bunch of them. But if I thought about the worst, hardest passage in the Bible, the one that really cuts me to the heart, this is one of them. Remember Demas? Demas is a guy, Paul talks very highly of Demas in some of his letters. He's one of the helpers Paul had. Then all of a sudden you read in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about Demas, and he's talking to Timothy about Demas, and we get to read it over his shoulder. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Could your name fit in there? You know, Don Gummison, he used to be a good guy. He was really growing in things of the Lord, but he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I hope that's never, ever on the lips of my Savior. I hope none of those ever have your name on it either with him. You can't read it there, but that's scary stuff, isn't it? Demas, this guy who was really used of God, this guy that was Paul's right hand, one of his right hand men and one of his guys, and he left because he loved this present world. Scary stuff. And has departed for Thessalonica. The word is, the world is still drawing people away. It promises, it's a promiscuous lover. And it's an unfaithful lover. And it draws you away and it makes you pay big bills and doesn't return what it promises to you. So be careful what you invest your life in. That's what he's saying. Do we want to love him more? We have to be on our guard. We have to keep our watch and not play with that. Second, first was watch out for the world. You got to guard your relationship. Second, we learn to love him more through the exposure to the Word of God. I want to take the Old Testament, very, very famous passage. I always think this is interesting because this Jews use this as a prayer. And it depends which group of Judaism you're in. But way back when they started praying this, and they would pray it, and a much bigger passage than we're even going to talk about. This is part of it. But they would pray it twice a day, sometimes three times a day. And some of the stuff that's in the rabbinic writings has to do with, if you didn't pray it this morning, how many times you got to pray it to make it up to God? Which, by the way, you can't do. But anyway, they thought that way. And so they argued, and there's like three rabbis that give their opinion, and one says, you know, just pray it again tomorrow. The other one says, well, pray it three times or six times or whatever, and the other guy's got more times. And it's because this is so important. But I want you to get that. This is Deuteronomy 6. You know this passage. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Yahweh thy God is one Yahweh. There's only one. That's revelation. You know what God does when he gives revelation? Especially in the Old Testament. See, here's revelation. Now here's the application. Remember Abraham? Walk before me and be thou perfect. I am El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That's the response. That's here. Deuteronomy 6, 4. You know, you hear, O Israel, this is a Shema. You know, they would pray that because they had this all memorized. The problem was it was in their brain. It was not in their heart all the time. It should be in our brain and in our heart. And then he says, this is how you apply it. You shall love, I love this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I want you to notice that that is not an exhortation. That is a command. Now, I don't know about you, but you need to realize love can't be commanded. Not really, but God commands it. So how does he do that? Well, you got to start. Love is not an emotion. Love is first a decision. I remember when I was dating my wife and we were talking about the wonder of being married and all the stuff that was with it. And I said, you know, how do you know you're going to love your husband? She says, I'm going to decide to love him. I never forgot that. I'm glad she decided to love me. I'll tell you the truth. I really am. I thank God for that. By the way, this is her birthday. Say nice things to her today, okay? I won't tell you how many she's had. Because when you get as old as we are, I mean, when you get as young as we are, you quit counting birthdays, you know. Though she is incredibly old right now. In 2 months, I will be, I will have my birthday, and then she'll be young again. Anyway, now I'm not going to eat today, but anyway. Verses 6 through 9, and how do you do that? How do you love the Lord your God? Here's how you do it. And these words which I command you today shall be in your head, in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you shall sit in your houses and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your heart, on your hands, and shall be as frontlets between your eyes. That was never designed to be a pride thing. That was something to remind you how important they are. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Saturate your life with the Word of God. That's what he's saying. You want to love God? That's how you do it. You love his word and you saturate your life with his word. I love this statement that Spurgeon made. I had to look it up again where it was because it isn't in his sermon. I looked in his sermons, it's in his autobiography. But he says, Christians should be so full of the Bible that when they get cut, they bleed biblical blood. Do you bleed biblical blood? You know how you find out? Somebody bumps you. What comes out of your mouth? What's in your heart? Now, if you're like me, that does not make me feel good. You know, a guy cuts you off in the road. What comes out of your mouth? Hopefully, biblical blood. No, you have to. You know what I mean? What's in your heart? What's going on in you? That's the point. So, I learned to really love my mountains because of seeing them in New Hampshire. And I was told that if I ever saw the Rockies, I'd really love mountains. I remember coming back from a Bible conference we were either in or part of, or we were there for it, North Conway, New Hampshire. And when you come into North Conway, we came the first way from the one side of New Hampshire, which means you came across the mountains. And the road wasn't especially plowed. This was in the spring, and so we got, it was just barely open, in fact, that road, but it was a state road across. We went across, we saw these mountains, and they were just amazing. I found myself praising God in my heart, maybe even with my mouth, I don't know, but at least in my heart while we were driving. And then when we come, we said, well, we'll go by Boston on the way home. We'll go down that way on that side of New Hampshire, and it'll be faster. And so we come out of North Conway and we come to this place where there's this division, and you go back through the mountains or you can back down. And I said to Kathy, you know what? I want to do some praising. Let's go through the mountains. So we went back through the mountains. I'll tell you what, you really, really see the grandeur of God in his mountains. His mountains are great. His mountains are wonderful. You think, that's my God. That's my Heavenly Father that made that. It just is, I don't even know how to describe it. It's breathtaking. So you have that. And I was told that, well, that's nothing. You ought to see them out west, where they're much bigger and much more awesome and much more. That's nice. I've never seen them. But I want you to know, I really like mountains because I saw their grandeur. And I think that's what happens when we get in the Word of God and we see the grandeur of our Father, our Heavenly Father, our God. We love Him more because we see how great He is. That's why it's important to love his word. Okay, finally, we learn to love him more as he walks, as we walk with him and he walks with us through the difficulties of life. And this is the hardest part of it. Romans 5, 3 through 5. You know that passage. That's right after we're justified by faith. And then he says, but we praise God even for our infirmities. But not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, and knowing this, that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That is a tremendous passage of Scripture. It's a chain. And he says, this is why we don't have a problem when we go through hard times. This is why God sends hard times in our life. Because tribulation, that's suffering, that's not fun, produces perseverance, that's endurance, building up spiritual stamina, stick-to-itiveness. And stick-to-itiveness produces character. Now that's the word, and I only say this because I really like this word. I like to be able to say this word. Dokime. Dokime means that which is produced or proved by test. Think of Timex commercials. Back with John Cameron Swayze, and it takes a licking and keeps on ticking. You know, how do I know Timex clocks are tough? Because they take a licking and they keep on ticking. Of course, that's all old-fashioned now. None of those things exist anymore. But anyway, that was what was great about those commercials. This was showing us what was proven. Now, you can say, well, they might have changed stuff. And they probably did. Though I know sometimes, like one time, they tied it to a propeller on a outboard motor. And they turned the thing on, and then they couldn't find it in the butt. So it may not have taken that licking and kept on ticking. But anyway, it was, you know, that happened during the commercial. So it was a live commercial. And it didn't work. But anyway, there's a lot of them. They're wonderful. But the point is, we know this by experience, by what we go through. That's why the King James translates it, experience. And then the result is hope. Not hope so hope, but certainty hope. We have hope because God, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This can mean one of two things or both. It can mean the love that God has for us or the love that we have for God. I think it's the love God has for us. But we're going through the trial and God's pouring his heart out, his love out in us. Now somehow we think it's overflowing to others. So it probably is, but that's not the point of that phrase. The point of the phrase is the love of God is in you and you're experiencing it when you're going through testing. And you know the wonder of your God because of that. You learn so much about God. You know, when I started out in life as a Christian, I did not want to go through wagon ruts. I did not want to go through suffering. I didn't want to go through any of that stuff. God in his mercy, God in his wisdom, God in his love decided otherwise. Never asked my permission, by the way. And if he's asked your permission, I don't think that's God speaking to you. Because he doesn't ask permission. You know, he kind of throws you off the end of the dock so you learn to swim. And he just does it. And then through the process, you learn how wonderful God is and how wonderful it is, his provision, and how he's always there and how he takes care of all those things and all that wonderful stuff. And because of that, you love him more. That's why the third verse of our song, which is not in our hymn book, they have a different third verse, but this is the third verse in the hymnal I had. Let sorrow do its work, sweet are thy messengers. Oops. Let sorrow do thy work, send grief and pain, sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. While they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. So if we want to have more love to Christ, we want to grow in our relationship to Christ, seems to me there's like three things we got to do. I'm sum up real quick. One, we need to guard our hearts. Don't let the world get a foot in. Don't let the world tear you away. Don't let the world make you love things you shouldn't love. Can happen very easily. Don't do it. Three, seek his face in the word all the time. Three, be aware of his working in the trials that come into our lives. Everybody has trials. Everybody. I know we don't see them, a lot of people, but everybody has them. The good news is the Christian has trials sent by God, and they have a specific purpose. And that's to make us more like Jesus and make us love him more. That's how we can live the love for him. So we're going to pray, and we're going to go in our communion time. And I apologize now for speaking too long, but this stuff is important stuff. And I hope you found it that way. 208 is going to be our song from Isaac Watts, "Alas, and Did Our Savior Bleed?" And we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing that, and we'll go to communion. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a Savior who loves us far more than we'll ever understand. Thank you that you have sent him into the world. I thank you that you have commanded us to love both you and him. And I pray that you'd help us to do that. We are prone to listen to Satan and to let him pull us away. We have an opponent in him and in all those that are his minions. Pray that you would keep them from overcoming us. Help us to glorify you. Help us to do that which we ought to do, and that's love you more and more every day. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 208.